Thanks for joining us for this message from Awaken Church. We believe in the power of God's Word, and we pray that you're encouraged by this message. Now lean in as we hear from God's Word together.
All throughout history, there are these moments that can completely change the direction of a person's life. You ever thought about that before? There are these moments in history that can change the direction of a person's life. And I think at some level, we've all seen this. We've all had this happen to us. But it happens because of a conversation. A conversation with someone can change the direction or an invitation. I'll say I've met people who come to Awaken and they weren't following the Lord. Their family had nothing to do with the Lord, but because of an invitation to church or because of a crusade, an evangelistic event, they come to know the Lord. And the whole direction of their family completely changes. But life can change, the direction of our life can change because of a conversation, because of an invitation, but it can also happen through an unexpected encounter with the right person at the right time. And this week, I read about one of those moments, and it happened to a 12-year-old boy who grew up in Louisville, Kentucky. Did I say it all right, Elijah? Was that okay? Okay, perfect. All right, I'm just making sure. I'm a little nervous because all week I've been saying Louisville, so I'm from the West, so that's how we say it. But Louisville, okay, Louisville, Kentucky. So here's the thing. The story goes like this. Someone stole this 12-year-old's bike. And obviously, he's devastated by all of that. Like, that's like if somebody stole your car. Like, that's his way around town. That's his wheels. Like, that's how he gets around town. So obviously, he is devastated, distraught by the whole thing, upset that somebody stole his bike. So much so that he started to go all throughout his neighborhood, going door to door, asking people in the community, "Have you seen my bike?" He's crying, he's weeping, and of course, everybody he came in contact with said no. "Have you seen my bike? No. Have you seen my bike? No." Everywhere he went, the answer was no. Well, finally, he came across a police officer named Joe Martin, and with tears coming down his face, he asked the officer if he had seen his bike or saw the people who stole his bike, and obviously, the officer said no, and the boy looked at him with anger in his eyes and in frustration. He said, "Well, when I find the person who stole my bike, I'm going to beat him up." Now, what this 12-year-old boy didn't understand was that this guy, Joe Martin, wasn't just a police officer. He was also a boxing coach. And so Joe Martin looked at him, smiled at him, and said, "Well, if you're going to fight someone, you better learn how to box." And so the boy took the man up on his invitation to learn how to box. That one conversation, that one interaction completely changed the direction of this boy's life. Because this boy is named Cassius Clay, or you might know him better as Muhammad Ali, one of the best boxers to ever step into the ring. Here's why I bring this up. That boy came looking for one thing, but he walked away with something way better, something that changed the direction of his life. And in a way, that's what we're going to see here in Mark chapter 2. We meet a paralyzed man and his friends who come to Jesus, and they thought they knew what this paralyzed man needed. But Jesus was going to give them something even greater than he ever imagined. If you'd like to take notes, the title of today's message is An Unexpected Encounter. An Unexpected Encounter. And what we're going to see is we're going to see three things from this real life, true story. Just as much as that one about Cassius Clay is true, this story is true. And we're going to see three things. We're going to see that the crowd came looking for miracles, but Jesus gave them the word. Friends expected healing, Jesus gives forgiveness. And the religious question authority, but Jesus confirms his deity. So let's look at the first thing here. The crowd came looking for miracles, but Jesus gave them the word. Crowd came looking for miracles, but Jesus gives them the word. Chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "And when he," speaking of Jesus, "returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them." Jesus has been away for some time, and now he's back in Capernaum. And we don't know how long Jesus has been away. Mark just says that it's been after some days. So this is a broad indication of time. It could have been a few days, could have been a few weeks, could have been a month. All we know is Jesus is back in town after being away. And we know he's been traveling to other towns. In fact, Mark 1, 38 and 39, Jesus even looks at his disciples and he tells them, "Hey, let's travel to the other towns. Let's go all throughout the Galilee region so I can teach and heal people." And we saw Jesus heal someone last week. It's the man with leprosy. And so that's what Jesus has been about. That's what he's been doing. And so he's been away, but now he's back home in Capernaum. And Capernaum, what you need to understand about it is that Capernaum is the home, is the hub of Jesus's ministry. Jesus does a lot of, spends a lot of time in Capernaum. And we know that his popularity is growing. News about Jesus is traveling really fast. In fact, last week, what did we read? We read that so many people were gathering around him that Jesus couldn't even go into the next town. There's just too many people surrounding him. So picture it, hundreds, thousands of people are surrounding Jesus, following Jesus wherever he goes. And it doesn't take long before people hear that Jesus is back in town. And because Jesus is in town, people rush to the house that Jesus is staying at. Now, we don't know what house Jesus is at. Some commentators tend to think that this is Peter's house. Because when you go back to Mark 1:33, you see a similar event. Jesus teaches this message. He teaches with authority, does healings, casts out a demon. And so a day and night, people are bringing people to Peter's house after this amazing church service. And so in a way, we're seeing a repeat of these same events. A lot of people think it's Peter's house, but regardless of what house, Jesus is doing some, Jesus is there at this house in Capernaum. And can you just picture the scene for just a minute? Like, think about it. There's people on top of people just squeezed into this house. In fact, what we understand about houses back in this day was that these houses were small houses. They're not very big houses. They're actually very tiny kind of small houses. And so people are jammed in this house, standing shoulder to shoulder, breathing on top of each other. As I read this description this week, it reminded me of a time when Jen and I, we went to New York City, and we went to go see a Yankees-Red Sox game. And we got in the train, and we were headed to the stadium. And let me tell you, every stop we made, that train kept getting fuller and fuller and fuller, full of New York stinky people. Like, that's just what it was. Like, and at one point, like, we're like all squeezed in there, and I'm like, how many more people can they fit in here? By the way, a lot more people. And so I have somebody like breathing over me, just like, it was the worst thing. And that made me think about this moment here. This house is just jam-packed, so much so they're all spilling out into the streets. It's standing room only. Again, this is like a claustrophobic person's worst nightmare. It's a chaotic scene. But this house is so packed. And why? Why is it so packed? I think it's because they want to see Jesus do the greatest hits. They want to see Jesus do some more miracles. Even in our culture, we see a resurgence of bands getting back together because we want to see them do the greatest hits, right? Like even bands who've retired are now coming back together. Bands that broke up are now getting back together. Why? Because people missed them the first time and they want to hear them do the greatest hits. Or they never, they saw him and they want to see him do it again, perform the same songs again. And I think that's what's happening here. Some people might have missed Jesus the first time, and so they got there sick, and they're like, man, we got to bring these people to Jesus. Like, we missed them the first time, but let's bring them to Jesus. Or people might have been like, let me see if Jesus is who he says that he really is. Like, he did some crazy things the first time, but what about this next time? What about this second time? Is he able to do it again? But people hear that Jesus is back in town and they want to see Jesus do more miracles. And we know this because, again, Luke chapter 5, he gives us another camera angle, another perspective on these stories. And what he says is that there are some seeking teachings while others are seeking miracles. And so you've got to understand, there's this mixed bag of people just following Jesus, pursuing Jesus. But I want you to take note, Jesus is not here trying to be seekers friendly. He's not just trying to woo the crowd. Because notice what our text says. It says that he was preaching the word to them. It doesn't say that he immediately started performing miracles. It's not saying that he immediately started healing people. Like, hey, last week I healed somebody with leprosy. Anybody got leprosy? I'm going to heal somebody with leprosy, you know? It's not what it says. It says that he taught the word to them. And I want you to understand that phrase is a repeated phrase all throughout the book of Mark. It's easy to be amazed at the miracles of Jesus, and we should be amazed. They're extraordinary. Like last week, we talked all about leprosy and how leprosy, you would lose your hair, you would lose your eyebrows, your fingernails would fall out, your teeth would fall out, right? Your eyeball might come out of its socket, like limbs just gone, missing, like terrible disease. And then Mark says, immediately he's healed. Like I think, I don't know, have you ever seen the Santa Claus with Tim Allen? Remember, he shaves and he's in the mirror and he shaves and he's like, oh, there it is. And then immediately, like, his hair grows back. Like, I think that's kind of what happened to this man. Limbs grow back, eyeballs suck back in, hair grows. It's like, whoa, we should be amazed by the miracles of Jesus. No one ever displayed the power of God the way Jesus did. But we can't miss the bigger picture. Because you got to understand, Jesus wasn't a miracle worker who occasionally taught people. He was a teacher who performed miracles. His miracles validated his message. But his mission was to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. And that's what he's doing here in Mark 2. So while the crowd is eager to see another miracle, Jesus is focused on preaching the word. Jesus saw these people and knew what they needed most was not another miracle, but the good news of why Jesus had come. And this got me thinking, shouldn't the drawing factor for us coming to church on a Sunday be Jesus? Shouldn't that be the reason why we gather on a Sunday? Like, I hope you're not here just because of me. I hope you're not here because you're like, man, the worship is so great. Listen, Kelly and the team, they do a great job in leading us in worship. I hope you're not just here because you're like, well, the kids' ministry is one of the best, or the coffee's really good, or this church is a little bit smaller than some of the other churches, or, you know, it's really convenient for me on my way to do all the other things for me to come here. And listen, none of those things are bad. Like, the worship is good. The kids' ministry is good. Like, I get it. Like, going to church because it's convenient, I guess, is a good thing. But those should not be the primary reasons you go to church. The primary reason that you come to church should be because of Jesus. Like, people aren't over here at Peter's house because Peter had the coolest house, the biggest house, the best house. Maybe he did. Probably didn't. People weren't coming to Peter's house because they were like, man, you should go check out Peter's mother-in-law's casserole. Like, she calls it the Jesus healing casserole because after Jesus healed her, she just made this casserole and it was amazing. She's been doing it ever since. You got to go to Pete's house for the food. That's not why they're gathering. They're there because of Jesus. That's why they're there. What should draw us to church, what should draw people to your life, is the presence of Jesus. That's what should bring you to church. Listen, if we're not going to be about Jesus up in this place, then we might as well just shut the whole thing down. Like, we'll put in a coffee shop, we'll put in a restaurant. I'm sure the city could have great ideas what to do with all of this. Might as well just shut the whole thing down. But I will tell you, as long as I am the pastor here, we will always be about Jesus. We will not be here because of a person. We will not be here for any other reason except Jesus. And we will teach the word of God. In fact, one of the cornerstones or values that we have here at Awaken is we say we're anchored to God's word. And from time to time, I like to remind you of this because every time I study, I'm always reminded of this. I'll say, regardless of the shifting tides of our culture, the Bible will always be our final authority. We believe God's word is alive and active, and we will preach it as such, regardless of whom it offends. I love teaching God's word to you. Now, sometimes during the week, it's a little stressful when I'm trying to understand everything. But I love teaching God's word to you. I love seeing the transforming power as people surrender their lives over to what God's word has to say, what God does with a life. I love the fact that I've seen God's word change people's directions, courses of their life, because of the good news of what God's word has to say. I love teaching God's word because God's word has changed my life. God's word continues to mold and chisel away and shape me and mold me. I love God's word. I love that we get to go verse by verse through the Gospel of Mark, that we slow down, look at the life and ministry of Jesus. Yeah, I love that we spent the summer going through Proverbs, getting some wisdom for our lives. Earlier this year, I love that we got to look at different characters in the Bible and study their relationships and look at our relationships and make some similarities and some tie-ins. I love those things, but I love when we can just slow down. Look at stories that we might not otherwise look at. Go a little bit deeper in areas that we might not go a little deeper in. And really learn and understand why Jesus came here. Why are these stories in here? Instead of just breezing right past them. Here's what I want you to know. That as we open up our Bibles, we get to know our God, because this is how God speaks to us. David seemed to understand something about this. Psalm 27, he said, "The one thing I ask of the Lord, the thing I seek the most, is to live in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, delighting in the Lord's perfections and meditating in his temple." David understood that the greatest gift wasn't what God could do for him. It was God himself. David wanted the giver more than the gifts. So Jesus is in the house. He knew what they wanted, but he also knew what they needed, so he preached the word to them. But while Jesus is preaching the word to them, something crazy happens. And this seems to be a pattern in the messages when Jesus is teaching. Something crazy happens. Look at what happens here. Verse 3. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Second thing we see here, we see the friends expected healing, but Jesus gives forgiveness. The friends expected healing, Jesus gives forgiveness. So apparently these dudes, they show up a little late with their paralyzed friend to the service, to Jesus's worship service here. And because there's so many people jammed in this house, they can't just get their friend. They can't just walk through the front door. Seems like no one's willing to kind of split ways, part ways. They've got their own sick. They're looking for healing. Seems like nobody even really wants to give up their spot because they're trying to listen to Jesus. So this house is just jam-packed. Nobody's willing to give up their spot. And so they have to come up with a new plan. And so I just kind of imagine them going, "All right, guys, what are we going to do? Like, let's huddle around." They kind of have the paralytic off to the side. They're like, "Let's huddle around here, you know? What are we going to do? We brought our friend all this way. We can't get through the front door. Can't crawl through the window. What are we going to do?" And some guy's like, "Well, I have an idea. Let's just go up to the roof. Let's tear a hole in it." And they're like, "Perfect. Genius. Let's do it. Let's tear a hole in the roof." Now, in the ancient world, houses were built differently than ours are today. In fact, I brought a picture just to help us visualize what a house back then would have looked like based off of Mark chapter 2. So they were all typically one-story houses, and they had a flat roof. And because the roof was flat, it served as an outdoor living space. So you can think of it kind of like a patio or a balcony. And because it was common for homes to have an, because it was common that homes had this flat roof and kind of this balcony space, they had an exterior staircase that led to the roof. Now, roofs in these days were built with wooden beams covered with smaller branches or planks, and then they were layered with 2 feet thick of mud and other kinds of materials. So unlike the roofs that we have today that have shingles, metal, and other hard things to break through, these roofs were pretty easy to get in. So now imagine this. Put yourself in this house. It's hot. It's cramped. Jesus is just getting at it, right? He's just teaching all the people. And then as Jesus is teaching and kind of preaching the word to them, all of a sudden you hear this strange noise above your head. And you're like, "What's going on there?" You know? And maybe you look up and some dirt hits you in the head. Maybe falls in your lap, gets in your coffee. And you're like, "What is going on?" And then some light starts poking through and you're like, "There's not supposed to be light there." And then all of a sudden the sun is just shining through and then four heads peek inside and it's like, "Hello," you know, like they're just looking down. And all of a sudden this stretcher with a paralyzed man on it's getting lowered. It's like, this is a crazy scene, right? And don't think of this as some perfectly choreographed scene where everything just goes smoothly. Like, this isn't Mission Impossible where Ethan Hunt is doing a mission and you're like, "Wow, that was awesome. That was so great." This was janky at best. Like, you got a grown man going through a hole in the roof and they're using these ropes. And I kind of imagine as he's getting lowered, one guy's going a little faster than the other guy, so he might fall off. You know, and so then they do this and then it's kind of like this jerking motion and then back to this and this. It's probably even swaying a little bit. You know, and so I could just imagine Jesus is teaching, everybody's holding their breath, like, "What's going to happen to this guy?" Maybe some of them stood up and kind of braced it and kind of helped lower it down. Again, I imagine Peter, he's probably like, "Man, I hope I paid the house insurance this week, you know, like a good neighbor, State Farm is there." No, Jake from State Farm is right there. Peter's mother-in-law was probably like, "See, Pete, I told you, you hang around people like this. This is what's going to happen, you know?" But little by little, this man is getting lowered to Jesus until he comes to rest right at the feet of Jesus. These guys were willing to do whatever it takes to get their friend to Jesus. But what do we see? What does Jesus do? He doesn't see their vandalism, he sees their faith. Jesus isn't like, "Hey guys, what's up with the roof? Like, couldn't you wait 20 more minutes? Like, I was almost done here." It says that Jesus saw their faith. And notice it says that Jesus doesn't see the faith of the paralytic. We don't even know if this guy has faith. Maybe he did. Maybe he heard the stories about Jesus, so he had faith, but Mark doesn't say so. All we know is these four dudes have faith. Think about what they were willing to do. They carried this man across town, fought through the crowd, climbed to the roof, ripped open someone else's ceiling, and carefully lowered their friend right in front of Jesus. Why? Because they were so convinced that if they could get him to Jesus, everything could change. That's faith. Think about this. It's much easier to lower him through the roof than it would have been to get him right back up. These men were not planning on taking him home the same way they brought him. They fully expected Jesus to do something only he could do. They knew that Jesus could heal him. So let me ask you, do you have friends like this? Do you have tear the roof off, I'll do anything to get you to Jesus type of friends? Aren't you thankful that God often works through faithful people to bring you to Jesus? Maybe it's your mom who prayed for you night and day. Maybe it's your dad who faithfully brought you to church every weekend. Maybe it was a grandparent, a friend, a pastor, coworker, classmate. Somebody never gave up on you. Looking back, can you see that God used their faithfulness to bring you to Jesus? Here's the point of application I want to make for us today. Everyone's got a mat, a bed, stretcher, whatever you want to call it. And everyone's mat represents something they struggle with the most. This man's mat was his brokenness, his inability to walk. Yours could be fear, relational problems, financial problems, addiction. We all have a mat. But the question is, are we letting people in? Sometimes I think we're afraid to let people in because we go, oh, what are they going to think of me? What will they do when they find the real me? I think it's interesting, and the Lord's timing completely, that we talked about groups today. I'm not this intelligent to put all this stuff together, okay? I'm just going to let you know. And so this is totally God's timing that we would be talking about groups and we'd be in this text. Because here's what's cool to me. The best groups I've been are when people go all in. I would look at our group and I would say, you're going to get as much out of this group as you're willing to put into it. And so if you're always going to keep people at an arm's length distance and go, well, I'm not going to let you in. We're all kind of open the curtain here and there, but I'm not going to let you fully in. You're not going to get much out of the group. Now, that doesn't mean on day one, you go, hey, everybody, my name is so-and-so, and here's all my problems. Who's carrying me to Jesus? Like, that's weird, okay? It's a little awkward. You don't do that the first day. But here's what I saw. That as people got to know each other, as friendships started to form, I saw people cry with other people. I saw people pray with other people, fast with other people, worship alongside other people. I've witnessed people carrying other people to the feet of Jesus. We all need those kinds of people. Even in my own life, I was thinking about the people who've carried me to Jesus. Because there have been seasons in my life where my faith felt weak. Times where I was discouraged, confused, exhausted. And it was in those moments that I was grateful for people who believed in me when I struggled to believe. Their faith, in a way, was on loan to me. I'm thankful for the people who've prayed for me when I didn't know what to pray. People who reminded me of God's faithfulness when I couldn't see it for myself. That's one of the beautiful things about the body of Christ. Sometimes God uses the faith of others to help carry us until we're able to stand again. I hope you have people like that in your life. I hope you have people who love you enough that they will do whatever it takes to get you closer to Jesus, just like these four dudes did to their friend. But maybe you're sitting here today and you think, well, I don't have friends like that. Well, let me encourage you, be a friend like these four guys who would do whatever it takes to get someone to the feet of Jesus. Sometimes we could be like, well, I don't want to carry somebody else's mat, somebody else's problems, because I just got too much going on over here. In my own life, I got my own issues. I got my own struggles. And so sometimes the issue is in our own messiness and our unwillingness to share our messiness to others and what's going on. Sometimes it's that we see somebody else's struggle and decide, well, it's just easier to not get involved. Well, I don't need to get involved in this. I don't need to do this. Well, how about this? What if somebody else's encounter with Jesus is on the other side of your willingness to carry their mat? Are you willing to be that friend to bring him to Jesus? The truth is, many of us are here because someone was willing to carry us when we couldn't make it on our own. So the friends lower the paralytic man down. And after Jesus sees the faith of the friends, just look at the first word Jesus says to him. He says, son. And this is so cool to me. Because no other place, at least this week in my studies, what I found, no other place in the Gospels did Jesus call anybody son. He calls someone daughter. It's the woman with the issue of blood. He called people children, but nowhere else in the Gospels did he call somebody son. And this is such a personal statement. This is family language that Jesus is using right here. And I love this, and here's why. Because being disabled, having a handicap in these days, it was difficult. There is a stigma attached to you by society. You were embarrassed by your disability. There were no government programs to take care of you. And anywhere you had to go, people always had to help you, so you were always a burden on somebody else. So what happened is you always stayed at home. You were always a shut-in because you were embarrassed by your disability. The Jewish people even associated your handicap with personal sin. They would say, well, the reason why you are the way you are is because of sin in your life. You did something to deserve this. They even believe that in the womb, you sinned in some way, and that's why you are the way that you are. Which, how do you even do that? Like, did you make your mom too sick, you know, every morning, you know? Or did you kick her too much in the womb? And it's like, yeah, that's why you are the way you are. You sinned. Or they believe that your handicap was because of your parents' sin. And it was because of a wrong view of Exodus 20, where God said he would visit the sins of the father on the children to the third and fourth generation. And so they took that out of context and thought, well, they sin, their parents sin, and that's why you are the way that you are. I even read this week that a rabbi would say, no sick man is cured of his sickness until all his sins have been forgiven. So I can only imagine what those words must have meant to this man after being lowered through the roof, lying helplessly before Jesus. The first words that he hears is, son. Jesus looks at the man and says, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, can you just hear the friends on the roof at this moment? They're probably like, no! No, Jesus, like, that's not the problem. We brought him to you because he couldn't walk. Like, do we got to spell this out for you? Like that's why we brought him. Do something about that. Like, do something about his walking. We don't want to bring him back up through the roof. But the first words Jesus spoke to this man as he addressed his greatest need. In fact, I like how one pastor put it. His name is Tony Evans. He said, unforgiven sins are more detrimental than unhealed limbs. Spiritual sickness is worse than broken circumstances. The most important issue that day wasn't the fact that this man was paralyzed. The biggest issue was his sin issue. Now, everyone there thought the biggest issue was his handicap, the fact that he couldn't walk. That's why the friends brought him to Jesus. But that wasn't the issue. It was a spiritual issue. Now, think about this. What good is it to walk if your sins aren't forgiven? What good is it to have perfect eyesight, perfect hearing, perfect health if you remain separated from God? From an eternal perspective, physical health is a wonderful gift. Listen, if you're healthy here today, praise God for that. Worship God for that. Be thankful for that. Don't take it for granted. Be thankful for good health. It's a wonderful gift, but it isn't our greatest need. Now, that doesn't mean Jesus doesn't care about our physical needs. That's not what I'm saying. That's not what the text is implying here. Jesus does care about this man's physical needs. He, after all, heals this man. He even addresses this man with care when he says, son. But the reason why Jesus came to this earth was to forgive sins. Because even the healthiest person will die one day. I don't care if you're trying to do a keto diet, whatever new diet is, just eat as clean as you can. Guess what? You will die one day. How many of us are thankful for a God that diagnoses and desires to heal the real problem in our lives and not just the problem we see on the surface? So the real question isn't how healthy am I? The real question is, am I right with God? You can have a strong body and still have a soul that's far from Christ. So, before his legs are healed, Jesus forgives his sin. And that leads us to the third and final thing we see. The religious question his authority, but Jesus confirms his deity. Let's close out these verses. We got to work through them pretty fast. We'll break them apart here so we can see how the religious are questioning Jesus, but Jesus confirming his deity. Verse 6. Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? So I want you to understand, they're not saying these things out loud. They're thinking these things in their minds, in their hearts. And some of what they're thinking and some of what they're doing is actually right. Like so often we hear scribes, Pharisees, we go, boo, but here they're doing some good things. Okay, the first thing they're doing that's good is they're curious about Jesus. They come from all over the area. Luke is the one who tells us that they come from all over the area. There's all these religious leaders who come from different parts of the area to hear who this Jesus of Nazareth really is. They're curious about, who's this guy who can heal people? Who's this guy who can cast out demons? Who's this guy that has authority to teach like ways we've never heard before? Who is this Jesus from Nazareth? Is he really God? They're curious about Jesus. We should be curious about Jesus. When you open up your Bibles, when you're reading about Jesus, you should be curious. Then they're reasoning in their hearts, meaning they're being active listeners. But then they're also thinking about what Jesus is saying theologically. Only God can forgive sins, which, by the way, is 100% true. We believe that. Only God alone can forgive sins. Listen, if I sinned against you and I apologize and you forgive me, we're good. But ultimately, I've sinned against God. Only God can forgive sins. All those things, everything right there, that is great. We would say, awesome, you're doing a good job. But they do one thing wrong that totally ruins the whole thing. They didn't come with a genuine desire to discover the truth. They came with their minds already made up in their pride and unbelief, and that poisoned everything that they did. So the scribes are thinking these things in their heads, and Jesus says out loud to them, verse 8, and immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, so Jesus doesn't just correct their thinking, he addresses their hearts. What does Jesus say out loud? Why do you question these things in your hearts? Now right there, it should have been like, pew, mind-blowing, right? Like, you can't hang around Jesus and think anything bad. Like everything is brought to the light when you're hanging around Jesus. And so right there, they should have been like, whoa, like, who is this guy? But think about the juxtaposition that we have. You have four dudes who have great faith. They bring their friend to Jesus. And here we see the unbelief in the people who knew God the most. We have faith and we have unbelief all in the same set of verses. So, verse 9, Jesus asks the question, which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? Now, this is an interesting question. I've read this story before countless different times, and I've never really paused to think much about this question. But this is a very powerful question. So, which is easier? Now, I'll answer it for you. I won't put you on the spot here, but on the surface, it's way easier to say your sins are forgiven because there's no way to verify it. I mean, anybody could say your sins are forgiven, but no one in the room could prove whether or not that was true or false. But saying, get up, take your bed, and walk, it's completely different. That's a statement you can verify because either this man gets up and he walks right out of there or he doesn't. So here's the point. The visible miracle would serve as evidence of the invisible one. By healing the man's body before everybody's eyes, Jesus was validating his authority to forgive this man's sin. We could say it this way. The physical healing confirmed the spiritual reality. If Jesus had the power to do what everyone could see, then he also has the authority to do what no one could see. So you ask the question, verse 9. Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? Verse 10. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. By the way, if somebody ever comes up to you and says, Jesus never claimed to be God, show them this verse. Because Son of Man is a divine title. And when Jesus says it, Jewish leaders would have immediately been like, what did he just say? Because you got to understand, Jesus is quoting Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14 in this passage right here. In fact, fast forward. Jesus is brought right to the crucifixion. He even calls himself the Son of Man again. And that's where the high priest like tears off his robe and he goes, see? Because you got to understand what they just said. It's blasphemy. This is the worst thing that you could do in Jewish culture. And so he's saying, see, this man's claiming to be God. No more proof needed. We're not just saying this. He just said it right here. And so Jesus, right from the gate, he is claiming his deity. He's confirming it. He's claiming to be God. So this isn't Jesus just being humble, like, ah, oh, it's the Son of Man. Because he could have said Son of God. No, he's claiming his deity. He's using something these religious people would have known. Verse 10, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. This paralyzed man's ability to walk proved Jesus' power to forgive sins. I know we've heard this story before. It's a story we're pretty familiar with. We've read many different times today. But man, my hope and my prayer is that this story would fall fresh on you today. That you would see this story in a whole new light and that you would be reminded of how real and how true Jesus' forgiveness is for you. Because here's my fear for some of us here today. Intellectually, if you're a Christian, you know you've been forgiven. But we haven't learned to live in the joy and the freedom of that forgiveness. I wonder, as this former paralyzed man walked out of the house that day, I wonder what he was saying. I wonder if he was saying, I'm forgiven. Or if he's saying, I can walk. Or maybe he was saying a little bit of both. I'm forgiven, I can walk. I'm forgiven, I can walk. You know, maybe skipping out of there. I don't know. Good news for this man is the good news for us because Jesus forgives sinners. Take a 30,000 feet view of Jesus' life and ministry. Jesus came to forgive the sexually immoral. Think about the woman caught in adultery. All these religious leaders are ready to go out there, cast stones on her. Jesus says, he who is without sin can cast the first stone. One by one, they all walk away. They all leave. And Jesus goes, where's your accusers? He said, they don't condemn you, neither do I. Go and sin no more. What? I don't know what sexually immoral things look like for you in your life. Maybe it's living with somebody you're not married to. Maybe it's having sex outside of marriage. Maybe it's looking at pornography. I don't know what it is for you and what it is in your life, what sexually immoral looks like. But don't get it twisted, because our world loves to twist the scripture and say, well, Jesus condoned. He never condoned it. What did he look at this woman? He said, go and sin no more. Not, well, that's how you were created or that's how you were born. No. Go and sin no more. Don't go and do that. What sexually immoral thing are you living with today that's just weighing you down? And maybe you know intellectually, Jesus has forgiven me of this, but you're still carrying the weight of it today. I want you to understand, Jesus still forgives. Just as much as I want you to know the things he's against, I want you to know the things that he's for. He forgives. Jesus came to forgive our dishonesty when it comes to money. He forgave Zacchaeus, this dishonest tax collector. Where is it that you're dishonest with your money? Is it in how you steward it? Is it in the way that you cheat the government and your taxes? Did you steal something from the office, your workplace? Jesus came to forgive us when we're dishonest with our funds. He came to forgive the disrespectful. Think about the cross. There's Jesus dying for the sins of the world. And what are people doing? They're mocking him. They're criticizing him. Even the thief on the cross, he says, you could save others, but you can't save yourself. Save yourself. And while you're at it, save me too. And what does Jesus do? In the midst of all this mockery, in the midst of everything that's being said, he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus even forgives the spiritually unfaithful. Think about Peter. The fact that he denied Jesus three times, and the last time to a teenage girl. Do you know Jesus? No, I don't know him. I'm scared of you, you know? Denied Jesus three times. And what does Jesus do? He restores Peter in the same way Peter denied Jesus. Ask him a question three times around a campfire. Jesus restores Peter in the same way that he did. Jesus is here to forgive the spiritually unfaithful. And on and on and on and on we could go. So what does all this tell us? It tells us that there is no category of sin that's beyond the grace of God. Now, there are consequences to the decisions that we make. But as far as our sin issue, that is separated from us as far as the east is from the west. What is your sin? Is it sexual sin, financial sin, pride, addiction, lying, gossip, bitterness, failure? The sins that you hope no one else would ever discover that Jesus knows about? What sin is it that you're holding on to? Listen, he offers you the same thing that he gave every person in the gospel, the same thing he gave this paralytic man. He gives forgiveness. And if you've been forgiven, how do you respond? The same way these people respond here in verse 12. In light of all this, look at what it says, verse 12. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all. so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." How do you respond to the fact that Jesus forgives sins? The same way these people responded, with worship. We give glory to God because he forgives sin. See, this man walked out of that room, that house, carrying more than a bed. He walked out with a forgiven heart. His sins were forgiven. His debt was paid. He was made right with God. Yes, Jesus healed his body, but one day that body would wear out again. One day that body would die. But what Jesus did for his soul would last forever. The greatest miracle that day wasn't that a paralyzed man walked out. It was that a guilty sinner was forgiven. And maybe you're here today and you are thinking the greatest need is for God to fix something in your life. Maybe it's your marriage, your health, your finances, your family. And God cares deeply about those things. Don't get it twisted. He cares. But your greatest need is a restored relationship with God. So let me ask you, have you had an encounter with the living God? Not have you encountered something within a church, or not did you just have an emotional experience? Not did you just admire Jesus from a distance? But have you encountered the one who said he has the authority, who has the authority to say your sins are forgiven? Now let's circle back to how we started. Moments in history that can completely change a direction in a person's life. You probably had moments that changed the direction of your life. We can read moments in history, conversations, invitations, unexpected encounters that change the direction of a person's life. For a 12-year-old boy named Cassius Clay, a stolen bike led to an unexpected conversation with a police officer that led to one of the greatest boxers in history. For a paralyzed man, it was his four faithful friends who refused to give up until they got him to Jesus. Both stories are true. Both were real, live men. Both had an encounter that changed the course of their lives. But one encounter greatly affected the other. This encounter with the paralyzed man was infinitely greater than the other. Because an encounter with Jesus doesn't just change the direction of your life, it changes your eternity. So if you've never trusted Jesus with your life, then to make today the day of salvation. Stop running. Stop hiding. Stop making excuses. Stop feeling like I got to clean myself up first. Make today the day of salvation. Or maybe you're here and you once walked with the Lord, but you've just kind of started doing things your own way. Make today the day of salvation. Whatever camp you're in today, make today the day that you hear the words, "Your sins are forgiven."
Thanks for joining us for this message from Awaken Church. We'd love to hear how this message or the ministry of Awaken has impacted your life. Let us know at awaken.church/my story.